So before I begin with the sermon, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come here this morning to worship you. Lord, we come here today to proclaim Christ. We come here today to hear a word from you. Lord, help us this morning to hear your word and allow it to have its desired effect upon our souls. Help us to marvel at Christ as our great high priest and final sacrifice for sins. Help us to worship you with our minds as we feast upon your preached word today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is page 174. Verse 1 states, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things themselves, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'You have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for me. You have not taken pleasure in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all time." Now, most scholars believe Hebrews was written somewhere in the range of 64 to 66 A.D. prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. One of the neat things about this epistle is the anonymity of the author. That's remained a mystery throughout the history of the church. And if you want to know who wrote it, I think Nate has a secret clue, but you can talk to him after the service. Myself, I prefer to think of this mystery as the Holy Spirit's way of taking our focus off the human author and placing it where it belongs, on Christ. The recipients of this letter were a group of Jewish converts to Christ. And although they held a profession of faith in Christ, they struggled to grow because they continued to hold on to the ritual, to the ceremony, and to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant law. Scholars agree that these recipients of the letter had been believers for at least a decade. In fact, the author scuffs them up with a wire brush a little bit in chapter 5 because they've been believers long enough to be able to teach others. Yet they needed to be instructed on the basic tenets of the faith once again. And so the author seeks to correct this. And his primary purpose in writing this epistle is twofold. The first one is to instruct them on doctrine, and the second one is to warn them about their stagnancy. And in doing so, he uses laser precision to defend the superiority of Christ, and he proves each point of the argument by quoting from their Bible, the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. In total, Hebrews contains some 37 direct quotes from the Old Testament, of which 18 of these come from the Psalms. We're going to see one of those today. In addition, there's over 50 allusions taken from a variety of Old Testament books. Basically, he was paraphrasing at that point. So the author really is offering his readers a first century crash course in biblical theology. When you read Hebrews, you really gain a sense that the author cared deeply for his brethren. He shows them point by point and thought by thought how Christ fulfills the messianic promises, the types, the shadows, bringing into completion the sacrificial system and the high priestly office in the new covenant. With each chapter, as you read through Hebrews, you see how the law, how the angels, how Moses, how the promised land, how the Sabbath, how the high priest, how Melchizedek, how the Levitical priesthood, how the tabernacle, and all of the sacrifices ultimately pointed to Christ. He's detailing the fact that the entire Old Testament, in one way, shape, or form, is ultimately pointing them to Christ. He's proclaiming to his readers that Christ coming into the world to die for sins was not plan B. In fact, this was God's plan all along. Now, what I want you to do this morning is I want you to relate with the Jewish converts that received this letter. I want you to consider what it must have been like to be raised as a Jew under the old covenant system where every aspect of your life was regulated by the law. I want you to feel the same sense of apprehension that the recipients of Hebrews likely felt as they grappled with abandon and confidence in the rituals that they learned from childhood when they came to faith in Christ. Some of you here were raised in churches that taught false doctrine, that taught incomplete doctrine, that distorted doctrine, that mishandled the scriptures. And it probably felt to you like you had to relearn everything as you came to faith in Christ. It can take years to reprogram ourselves to unlearn those false doctrines as we're learning true doctrine, as we're learning how to think properly about Scripture. However, I would say that we are extremely fortunate today because we have almost 2,000 years of church history that we can learn from. We have all 66 books of the Bible for authority in biblical doctrine. This group of believers that the Hebrews author is writing to didn't have this luxury. Rather, they had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the teaching that was handed down from the apostles, and they likely had a few letters that were circulating through the early church at that point in time that would eventually become part of the New Testament. For the most part, they had to relearn everything that they were previously taught. They needed to understand that everything that they were instructed from a very young age was not only incomplete, but it was merely preparatory for something greater to come. And this must have been tough, because their lives were immersed with worship rituals involving priests and temple sacrifices and feasts and Sabbaths in a way that we can probably never relate with. And this is why the book of Hebrews contains some of the richest theology contained in the New Testament, because the author is using the Old Testament text to reason with his brethren. And this letter, make no mistake, this letter is profound, because not only was it capable of instructing these Jewish converts on understanding how Christ fulfills all of their Old Testament promises, but it's also instructive for us, for the Gentiles, to see how the Old Testament law was necessary to strip away any sense of pride, thus guiding people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be channeled into faith alone in Christ alone. So here we are today in Hebrews chapter 10, which is itself is the pinnacle of the entire argument. And the author opens this section by defending his previous argument about drawing near to God with confidence through Jesus, the great high priest and final sacrifice for sins. Now I'm going to be breaking this sermon down into three primary movements and offering application at the end. The first movement that we see in this text comes from verses 1 through 4. And that is that the Old Testament sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience and make believers righteous before God. So verse 1 opens up with the word "for," translated from the Greek word "gar," which is used as an intensification of an argument to prove a point. Right here, he is honing his argument in. He sets up this argument by contrasting between a shadow and reality. And he illustrates the law as a shadow of the good things to come, insisting that it is not the actual form of things or the reality. The author uses a shadow as an illustration previously in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, when he said that the Levitical priests worked in the tabernacle as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. In both instances, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, the metaphorical use of shadow is brilliantly simple. because we all intuitively know that a shadow lacks substance. Even a child knows that shadows are merely shapes depicting the outline of something. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul made a similar comment in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, when he stated that the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath are shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. By calling the law a shadow, the author of Hebrews is delivering a blow to the entire Mosaic system for all who still place their faith in it. It's like saying the sacrifices that you were hoping in are not even real. Everything that you are currently placing your hope in is nothing more than a shadow. It's like seeing a shadow of a bridge and foolishly thinking that you can walk across it to safety. It is just a shadow. There is no substance there. Now, there is something I want to quickly clarify for you. When the author refers to the law as a shadow and not the substance, we must understand that he is not referring to the moral law that transcends covenants and redemptive ethics. The author makes this point clear in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, when he issues one of the strongest warning passages in the letter, when he states that if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. So we can be certain here that he is not calling the moral law a shadow. Rather, the author is focusing on the priesthood, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system that were at the very core of the Jewish worship. The present tense language here indicates that sacrifices continued to be offered at the temple at the time that this letter was written. Here it is, 30 years after the death of Christ, and they were still offering sacrifices in the temple on the Day of Atonement. So the reason that he calls the law a shadow is the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement had limitations. And that is because the Day of Atonement only covered the sins of the past year. The Day of Atonement only covered sins committed in ignorance. And these sacrifices were unable to perfect the worshiper's conscience. He said this back in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. The flaw in all of this in the Day of Atonement is that once the high priest made these sacrifices, once he sprinkled the blood in the mercy seat, once he pronounced the nation clean, is that the Israelites would accumulate the guilt of sins the very, very next day. And their only hope for temporary relief was to wait until next year. And these annual sacrifices could never bring about the goal of perfection, because they were incapable of providing real, eternal atonement for sins. And of course, this begs the question, why would God institute the old covenant law if it was incapable of making believers perfect? Now, the word perfect here used in verse 1 translates to bringing something to completion, to accomplish an act, or to consummate something. And the law itself could not achieve this goal because it was preparatory, and this was by design by God himself. Paul stated in Galatians chapter 2 that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He also said in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a guardian that was intended to lead us to Christ. In fact, God designed this law to have sacrifices repeated each year to demonstrate their insufficiency because they were a shadow of something good to come and they were not the reality. They were a type that pointed to something greater. Now, we see in verse 2 that the author uses a rhetorical question to get his readers to consider the argument from a different angle. His argument works like this. If animal sacrifices provided true cleansing of sins, believers would no longer have a consciousness of sins, therefore sacrifices would not need to be repeated. So, we're going to first focus here on the word cleansing, and then we're going to tackle the consciousness of sins. The Greek word for cleansing applies here in a moral sense. This is to be free from defilement, free from the guilt of sin, to be consecrated by cleansing or purifying, to be pronounced clean in a Levitical sense. And if they were in fact cleansed, they would no longer have a consciousness of sins. Now, there's an important point that I want to make here briefly. When it comes to consciousness of sins, there is a sense that we will carry the memories and perhaps the shame of our past sins for the rest of our lives. However, this is not the consciousness of sins that the author is referring to. He is referring to the consciousness of sins that weighed upon the old covenant worshippers, knowing that they had to wait each year for another animal sacrifice to be offered on their behalf. Whereas when we come to faith in Christ, we recognize that His sacrificial death has atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He has fully cleansed us before the Father. And when the Father sees us, He sees the perfect righteousness and sinlessness of His Son imputed upon us. He no longer sees us in our defilement. We should never feel condemned over past sins because Jesus Christ has paid for them all with His death on the cross. And this is a glorious reality of the new covenant in Christ. But the old covenant never offered this hope. The best that the law had to offer was a temporary cleansing. And this is why the sacrifices were repeated each year. The Israelites sinned. Their guilt increased. And they waited until the next year. And repeat, year after year after year, throughout the generations. Now, there is a logical truth contained in the repetition of the Old Covenant sacrifices that we should not miss. And that is that an act that must be repeated continually demonstrates the inability of that act to bring it to completion. That's pure logic. If you have to repeat it every year, it demonstrates its inability to bring it to completion. Or, to put it another way, the repetition in the Old Covenant sacrifices demonstrated its weakness to bring about the desired goal to completion. So the sacrifice of animals lacked the ability to offer full forgiveness of sins, and so they had to be repeated. Thus, the old covenant worshippers were unable to feel the full cleansing in their conscience that their sins had been forgiven. We must think about this guilt that they felt of never having full consciousness and confidence of the forgiveness of sins. And each year they would look forward, waiting for the Day of Atonement to have a momentary relief of the weight of their sins upon their conscience. And what they lacked here was an effective, one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. They lacked the relief of having their conscience freed from the bondage of sin. Now, as we see here in verse 3, under the old covenant system, the worshipers who were looking for relief and a clean conscience, yet all they got every single year was another reminder. It's like going to the town hall to pay your tax bill every single year. And just as you breathe a sigh of relief because your bill is paid, and as you're walking out the door, they give you a bill for next year's taxes. So in one hand, you have momentary relief because your taxes are paid. But on the other hand, you have a reminder that you still owe more taxes on your house. Likewise, the whole idea of sacrifice was to obtain forgiveness, yet instead, all they got each year was a reminder of their guilt. They get a reminder that the wages of sin is death. They get a reminder that more blood needed to be shed on their account. They get a reminder that they were separate from the presence of God. They get a reminder that they needed a priest to mediate for them. The entire Mosaic Law was instituted by God on purpose as a shadow because it pointed to a future reality. And the more this repetition continued, the more that they were reminded of their complete inability to please God on their own merit and their absolute need for God's grace. The repetition pointed to the need for a perfect, one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice that would fully and finally cleanse their conscience and offer them forgiveness of sins and enable them to experience the presence of God. Verse 4 makes this abundantly clear when it states that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Think about this. Every time that a worshiper led an animal to the slaughter, and they looked into its innocent eyes, they would be reminded that it was their sins that caused that animal to suffer. There's a reality here that we cannot miss, though. We all know that a human life is worth infinitely more value than that of bulls and goats, because we were created in the image of God. Since we were created in God's image and we have defiantly transgressed his commands, how can a meager bull or goat ever take our place? How can bulls and goats atone for our sins when they don't even know what they're dying for? How can an animal life ever equal a human life? Bulls and goats are nothing but innocent victims that are led to the slaughter. They have no consciousness of sins. They are innocent victims that are just led there. They have no idea why they're even dying. The blood of bulls and goats and all the thousands of sacrifices that were offered at the temple were nothing more than bloody shadows pointing to a bloody cross. Animals cannot perfect salvation. Animals cannot provide forgiveness of sins. Animals cannot provide a clean conscience. Animals cannot provide entrance into God's presence. Rather, the animal sacrifices pointed to the one who would do the will of God and offer his life as the only perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the second movement in the text that is in verses 5 through 7. The second movement is that God's dissatisfaction with repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Christ all along. So as you see in verse 5, which states, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'You have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for me. You have not taken pleasure in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God.'" As we arrive at verses 5 through 7, we see the author quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Here he is using a psalm of David, and he is applying it directly to Christ. This isn't the only time that we see the Psalms applied to Christ in the New Testament. Peter quotes Psalm 110 and Psalm 16 and applies them directly to Christ in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. There are multiple occasions when New Testament authors grab the Psalms and drag them forward to demonstrate their fulfillment in Christ. Moreover, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 when he was dying on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we should recognize that in one way, shape, or form, each of the 150 Psalms find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is the ultimate righteous man in the Psalms. He is the ultimate sufferer in the Psalms. He is the ultimate king in the Psalms. He is the ultimate sacrifice in the Psalms. And he is the ultimate servant in the Psalms. And so when the writer of Hebrews looks at Psalm 40, he doesn't see David. He sees David's greater son. And in doing so, he grabs this Old Testament text and he uses it to demonstrate the removal of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant through the incarnation of Christ. The author proclaims that Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 40 in a way that David never could. Now, put your thumb here in Hebrews chapter 10 for a second, and I want you to turn back to Psalm 40, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and while I'm reading this, I want you to read along in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So if you're going to Psalm 40, I believe it's page 409 in the Pew Bible. I'll wait a second till you guys get there. Okay, so what I want you to do is to read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, while I read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 states, "You have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for me. You have not taken pleasure in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God.'" Now, as I read Hebrews chapter 10, you can flip back to Hebrews 10, and you read Psalm 40, you should have noticed one major difference that leaps off the page in verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6 states, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened." Whereas Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 states, "You have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for me." Now, this begs the question, why does Psalm 40 refer to the opening of ears in Hebrews mention preparing a body? So I'm going to give you the answer. I'll explain this a little bit. The Old Testament that we have is translated into English from a version of the Jewish Bible known as the Masoretic Text. This text was meticulously compiled by a group of Jewish traditionalists known as the Masoretes that spent several hundred years of painstaking work to put together a pure translation of the Old Testament. This is where all our Old Testament comes from. Now, when we read the NASB and it translates Psalm 40, verse 6, from the Masoretic text by stating, "My ears you have opened." However, the literal translation of the Masoretic text is, "My ears you have dug out." So we have, "My ears you have opened," but the literal translation is, "My ears you have dug out." What does it mean when we hear the words, "My ears you have dug out"? There are many commentators that believe this is a Hebrew idiom, which is a statement in one language that doesn't make sense when you translate it over to another. No matter which language you study, you're going to find these strange little idiomatic statements that lose their meaning if translated over literally. So translators must be aware of these idioms and present them in a manner that makes sense to their readers in another language. So when we read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, and it states, "A body you have prepared for me, rather than my ears you have opened," we have to be aware that the author of Hebrews is using a different Old Testament than the Masoretic text. He is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek New Testament. So the translators of the Septuagint understood this Hebrew idiomatic statement of "my ears you have dug out" as a confusing statement that wouldn't make sense if translated literally into Greek. So they rendered it as "a body you have prepared for me," to describe God's work in creating an obedient heart that delights to do his will. Now, there are two different camps of interpreting why the Septuagint translators arrived at this translation. The first camp believes that this comes from Exodus 21, verse 6, where a slave desires to continue serving their master past the obligation period, and the master pierced the slave's ear with an awl as a sign of this commitment. So, it's plausible. The second camp believes that the Septuagint translators understood ears as being a synecdochical statement or synecdochical expression, which is a figure of speech where a part applies to the whole. A common example of one of these expressions would be if someone said to you, "Hey, nice set of wheels." Probably not talking about your wheels. They're talking about your entire car. The part applies to the whole. Another example would if somebody said to me, "Hey, can you lend me a hand?" It doesn't necessarily mean a hand. It may mean my hand, my arms, my back, my legs, maybe my mind, oftentimes my truck. So when we think about the ears being opened as one of these expressions, it makes sense because there are countless references throughout the Old Testament where the Israelites are instructed by God to open their ears and to obey him. The Old Testament repeatedly mentions how they did not incline their ears to the Lord, but they stiffened their necks in disobedience. Even Jesus repeatedly said throughout the Gospels, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I agree with the second group. I think that the Septuagint translators understood obedience and the opening of one's ears to be a figure of speech that applies to the whole person, the whole body. And this makes sense because the immediate context here is about sacrifices and obedience. In fact, the Old Testament proclaims over and over again that God is not pleased with sacrifices that are offered by disobedient people. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats." The Lord was sick of it. He was sick of the sacrifices that were offered by disobedient people. And what he wanted all along was an obedient heart that delights to do his will. So the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 40 to draw his readers to recognize that the body that was prepared for God was in fact the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ came to do the Father's will as he states, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So what man was unable to do, Christ does. We see this perfect obedience exemplified in the Son. He said in John chapter 5, verse 30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." What we see here is the greatest of all contrasts being portrayed. And just as shadow gives way to substance, so also a multitude of sacrifices offered by disobedient worshipers gives way to a single sacrifice offered by a truly obedient man. What the old covenant could not do is produce a truly obedient heart. None of us could have achieved cleansed conscience and merit forgiveness of sins and entrance into his presence. So he sent his Son who says, "A body you have prepared for me." Christ was the only human to perfectly obey all of God's demands. He was the only one to please the Father. He was the only one who could do the will of the Father. Paul states in Romans chapter 8, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." What we see displayed in Hebrews is a transition that bridges the old covenant and the new covenant. The obedience that was required in the old covenant is fulfilled by the truly obedient Christ, who went to the cross of his own volition to suffer and die for the sins of people. He suffered and died for our sins. And this brings us to the third movement, which is verses 9 through 10. And that is that the one-time sacrifice of Christ has invalidated the old system. The author drives this argument home when he quotes from Psalm 40 a second time in verses 8 through 9. And he is stating, "Lord, you have not desired sacrifices and offerings. You have taken no pleasure in them whatsoever. Behold, I have come to do your will." And he follows this up with a statement saying that he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Let that sink in a second. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The death of Christ has invalidated and has taken away the old covenant. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. It is finished. At the death of Christ, the priesthood transferred from a long line of flawed, sinful men under the old covenant to the perfect, sinless high priest, Jesus Christ, under the new covenant. Believers in Christ do not need a human priest to act as a mediator, because our high priest is in heaven at God's right hand and has offered us immediate access to God. There are no more temple rituals. There are no more altars. There are no more sacrifices. We do not need a human priest to symbolically offer a new sacrifice each week on our behalf. When Christ said, "It is finished," he meant it. To prove this point, God sovereignly used Titus to destroy the temple in 70 AD, and he effectively put an end to animal sacrifices from that point forward. The destruction of the temple was a monumental theological proclamation made by God to tell the world that sacrifices are done. The only way to accomplish forgiveness of sins and a cleansed conscience and to experience the presence of God is through Christ, the great high priest, and the only effective sacrifice for sins, his own body. Now, verse 10 states, "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all time." When he says, "by this will," he is referring to the determination and the desire of Christ to do the will of his Father. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Now, when the author of Hebrews uses the word sanctified, he is doing so in a slightly different manner than the way that Paul uses it. Paul used sanctification to describe a progressive sanctification process whereby believers are being conformed into the image of Christ. However, the author of Hebrews uses it within the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the ritual cleansing with the expiation of sins. So the Greek word for sanctification, hagiazo, and it translates literally into being made holy, or ceremonially pure, or consecrated. And the author of Hebrews is using hagiazo to describe the sacrificial offering of the body of Christ that has offered true forgiveness of sins, consecrating believers to God and freeing them from this guilt of sin. Believers in Christ have become purified and made holy in the sight of God because of Christ's atoning death. This here is the great exchange of the cross. Christ lived a perfect sinless life in obedience to the Father, and he has given all those to come to him by faith his imputed righteousness. He has taken the wrath for our sins. He has suffered in our place, and he has made us sinless before the Father. The offering of the body of Christ has once for all time made us pure and righteous and sinless before the Father. There are no more sacrifices for sins that ever need to be offered. It is finished. Christ proclaimed that on the cross, and it is so. And as Christ gave up his spirit on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying that the entryway into the Holy of Holies was now open to all who approach God through his Son and his sacrificial death. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ stands in stark contrast to that endless repetition of the Old Covenant system, with the countless sacrifices of bulls and goats throughout the generations that were incapable of fully and finally cleansing believers of their sin. There's only one sacrifice made by one person which can atone for sin, and this is the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10:10 states it perfectly clear. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all time. This new covenant is marvelous. It is glorious. It offers salvation through faith alone, through Christ alone, by God's grace alone, standing as a monumental picture of what was pointed to in the Old Covenant. Now, we've covered a lot of ground this morning with this text, and it leaves us with this one question. How do we apply this text? How do we apply this sermon today? And I'm only going to offer one point of application to you today, and it's quite simple. And that is to stop offering worthless sacrifices to the Lord. I doubt there's anyone in here today who's actually celebrated the Day of Atonement unless you're saved out of Judaism. In fact, I can guarantee that nobody here has made animal sacrifices on the account of your sins. Yet there's something deeply ingrained in every single human where we convince ourselves that God is pleased with the things that we offer him. We may not drag a bull to the tabernacle each year, but all of us have the tendency to draw our own cut lines of morality and behaviors that we feel are acceptable to God. Or we make our own little tiny sacrifices and we think that God is pleased with them. Although that we are not slaughtering animals any longer, that law-based pattern of religion is still alive today. It's because of our pride. We are wired to think that we must do something to earn God's acceptance. Although temple worship has ceased, the law stands today in condemnation of all people who attempt to worship God through their own little meager sacrifices. We foolishly attempt to absolve our guilt, just like Cain did in the beginning, by bringing our own sacrifices to the Lord. Deep, way back in the recesses of our minds, we offer these meager sacrifices. Lord, didn't I give generously? Lord, didn't I help others out? Lord, didn't you hear me pray for the oppressed? Lord, there are millions of wicked people that are much worse than I am. Lord, at least I come to church every week. Lord, I take a stand for all the hot-button political issues. Lord, I am far from perfect, but I'm doing all that I can. Lord, I have sacrificed so much for you. Doesn't it count, Lord? Doesn't it count for anything? We make these feeble offerings and these worthless sacrifices over and over and over again, but they do not please the Lord. It is never sufficient. It is never pleasing to the Lord. We keep ourselves from the Holy of Holies because we try to absolve our sins through self-made sacrifices stained by our guilty consciences. There are so many of us who take the broad path that leads to destruction and fool ourselves into thinking that we're on the narrow path entering through the gate. Yet all we have to offer on the altar is nothing more than a handful of best intentions and good deeds. Do not fool yourself into thinking that God is pleased with your sacrifices and offerings. There is nothing that we can offer by way of sacrifice and offerings that can add to what Christ has done on the cross when He suffered for our sins. Come to the cross, empty-handed, with nothing to offer the Lord apart from the blood of Christ that has washed you clean of your sins. Draw near to God with confidence through Jesus, the great high priest and final sacrifice for sins. Come to God through faith alone, in Christ alone, by His grace alone, for His glory alone, and you will find forgiveness at the cross. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we have sinned against You. We have made sacrifices and offerings that are meaningless. We humbly come to You today with nothing to offer except the glorious blood of Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the perfect blood of Christ that washes away our sins, making us white as snow. We adore this Christ. We have faith in Christ alone and nothing else that we can offer. Lord, we ask that You would do a mighty work, that You would strengthen the saints, giving them assurance of salvation in Christ alone. Lord, we ask that You would convict the lost, that You would give them ears to hear and a new heart. Lord, we plead with You to save them. Lord, we pray that You would use this ministry here in Gilmanton, New Hampshire, to launch Your gospel throughout New England and throughout the world, and that Your kingdom would increase to the glory and the praise of Your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.